1 Kings. As we continue our overview of books of the Bible, we're going to be taking 1 and 2 Kings at the same time. Because like the book of Samuel, it was originally written, the book of Kings was originally written as a single book that was telling a unified story, which connects back to Samuel that came before it. And some of us may be wondering, well, why then are there two books? Why do we have 1 and 2 Kings if initially Kings was written as a single book? Well, the answer is around 200 B.C., when the scriptures were translated from Hebrew to Greek, the product being what we know as the Septuagint, the Hebrew language had consonants only, and the Greek includes vowels. And so when the vowels were added to the text, just about doubled the length of it, and so now it's too long to fit on a single scroll. And it's at that point in time that the book of Kings and Samuel and Chronicles was divided. So that's why, you know, I'm saying Kings and Samuel and Chronicles is a single book, but in our English translations it comes from two. Obviously we have the vowels as well, but we don't have the scrolls. But that was the reason why it was divided into two separate books. And it reaches back and connects to the book of Samuel. And the big picture of the book of Samuel was the establishment of unified Israel. We see how the kings are set up with Saul being the first and David being the second. David comprising most of the content of the book of 2 Samuel. Now after Saul was killed, he had a son that took the throne for 7 years named Ishbosheth. Took the northern part of the kingdom, which we're going to see that come into effect, that division come into effect a little later. And David took the southern kingdom. And there was civil war in Israel for 7 years until David was able to flip his general. And in doing so, he was able to defeat him and unite the kingdoms once again. So the book of Kings tells the story of the kings that followed David. And remember the great promise to David, how he was going to be given a king who would be on the throne forever, and he was going to establish David's kingdom forever. The book of Kings chronicles all of the kings who come after in both Israel and Judah. And what you find out is that none of them are the fulfillment of the promised king that God was going to give and raise up on David's behalf. So regarding the book, who wrote it? We can't be certain. It's largely attributed to Jeremiah, the prophet. As we've seen in previous studies, it's the prophets who are the historians. They record the history. They write it down. They explain the history. And it's believed that Jeremiah was the author of the book of Kings. However, we know that he couldn't have been the only author because the book of Kings starts with Solomon's reign and extends all the way to Babylonian captivity, which Jeremiah died before they were completely taken into exile and destroyed. And so he wrote probably most of the book, someone or the prophet, picking up and finishing that last little bit later on, such as the book of Deuteronomy, which was written largely by Moses, with the end, Moses' death, being filled in by someone else. So it's believed that Jeremiah was the author of the book, and also it was believed that it was written, that is, it began before the temple was destroyed. And the reason we believe that is because internal evidence points to the temple still standing, where a phrase is used, as to this day. And so it was believed to have been written before the temple fell and completed sometime during the exile. What you find in the book of Kings, Kings is one of those books we probably don't know just a lot about, maybe a little troublesome in keeping our attention. It flops back and forth from one kingdom to the other, and sometimes the kings have the same name at the same time, and it's really a confusing book as to its organization and as to its purpose. But the book of Kings is selected content and is classified into a type of literature referred to as prophetic history. Now, it's not history as we would record it, but it's history as God sees to record it. And it's written with God's ultimate plan in view. And that's partly why it's considered prophetic history. The prophet who receives the communication from God is told how this history of Israel fits into God's comprehensive ultimate plan, and so he tells the story of history with figures and types and those sort of things, pointing toward what God is going to ultimately accomplish through the Messiah. But it's selected history. It's not history as we might record it, as man might record it, and you see the prophetic sense of it in this. Here's what I mean. Were this a normal book, then you would have kings like Omri and Jeroboam the second, who are here listed here, taking up a large bit of the content. And you would have their reigns given a 5-star review by the historian, because economically, Israel saw a great upswing during the reigns of King Omri and King Jeroboam II. They took them from poverty to wealth to economic success. And what historians will look at and say, man, this is really great stuff, they would have had a lot of content. However, the author of Kings only gives Omri 8 verses and Jeroboam II 7. And so you can tell he doesn't care just a whole lot about economics and politics and military conquests and those sort of things. And he gives those two great kings economically two thumbs down. On the other hand, King Hezekiah was a very godly and moral man. And he takes 3 chapters to focus on the reign of Hezekiah and to tell of all that he did to benefit Judah spiritually. Solomon's Prayer, which is offered at the building of the temple and the completion of the temple, is 38 verses. And you can just tell as he writes, he has different focuses and priorities in mind as he records various details that ordinary historians wouldn't record. So while the book of Kings is history, it becomes clear that it's not history as man sees it, but it's history rather as God sees it. And right there you have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now go ahead and be jotting those down. I'll give you time because we're going to have a pop quiz next week. And yes, pronunciation will be expected to be right. Fortunately for you, I'm not going to be here next week, so someone else will have to give the quiz in my stead. But I do have a handout in the back. If you'd like to know a little bit more about these kings, you can pick it up on the back left table by our speaker box back there. This same chart is provided for you, kind of just telling you the kings and their names and just a subjective description of their reign, whether it was good, bad, or a little bit bad and good. But both the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms had 20 kings. And the southern kingdom was ruled by the Davidic dynasty. And you remember that all goes back to a promise that God had made. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 16, God tells David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so there is the covenant promise that God makes with David that he will always have a man on the throne. Now, we understand this is the significance of the Davidic lineage bringing forth Jesus. And although it's fulfilled in a sense which man wouldn't have anticipated at the time, we know that Jesus now reigns over the kingdom of God at the head in the heavenly places. And he is the offspring of David. That's why Matthew makes it so very clear in the genealogies how both from his mother's side and his stepfather's side, Jesus had a right to rule as the lineage, from the lineage and offspring of David. And as you read through this book, what becomes quite obvious is that God's divine hand is extended to protect the king, to protect David's family, sometimes providentially, sometimes miraculously. Because he's got a plan in mind to bring forth the Messiah, although at the time of this writing they wouldn't have understood this. So while the kings of Judah in the south had the Davidic dynasty reigning over them all throughout their existence as a nation, the kingdoms of the north did not have the same stability. There were assassinations, there were coups, there were murders. Yes, one king might have a son that reigned for a little while, but there was never the same stability that the Davidic dynasty had, and we're going to see why that was a little bit later on. So let's talk just a little bit about the text. There are 5 main pieces to the book of Kings. There's 5 main movements here. The first one is the reign of Solomon, which is in 1 Kings 1 through 11. The reign of Solomon. In chapters 1 and 2, David's final words were very similar to that of Moses, Joshua, and Samuel. That is, as he's dying and preparing to give the kingdom to his son, he has parting words for him. And like Solomon, like the men before him, he tells them, remain faithful to the covenant of God. Obey the commandments. Give allegiance to God. And if you've read through that, maybe you felt like me. I've always been a little bit disappointed by David's final words. Because although he does speak of commitment to God and faithfulness to the commands and law of God, he also, in my mind, seems to speak of revenge. Particularly of 2 characters who we read about in his reign, a man named Shimei, who was of the house of Saul, and his general, Joab. And I've always struggled because he essentially tells Solomon, don't let these men die young, don't let these men die peacefully. In other words, you need to make sure you get rid of them. And while I've always struggled with the ethics and the morality of that, We've got to understand that as this was written, what David is trying to do, I don't believe he's trying to exercise some personal vengeance, saying, I wish I would have killed this man and I should have, but I didn't. Rather, what he's saying, he's trying to secure Solomon's kingdom. He's trying to secure Solomon's reign. He realizes Joab could very easily change the loyalty of all of Israel to a different son. And so he says, you need to take Joab out of the picture. You need to find a general who's going to be loyal to you. And this other man, Shimei, was of the lineage of Saul, and he fought against David, and he was worried that he might bring back Saul's reign. And so he tells him, you need to get rid of these two guys. They're a threat to your kingdom. And then David dies and hands the kingdom to Solomon. We know the story how the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and says, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon has the foresight to ask for wisdom to lead Israel. And because of that, God promises him all of the other things he didn't ask for. He says, I'll give you long life, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you renown because you are wise enough to make this good request. And then much of the rest of Solomon's reign is described in the building of the temple. And you go back, and that's once again kind of a challenging text to read through, as you've got the dimensions and the building and all of those things, details that don't concern us. But I'll just give you really the lowdown on that. Very, very much consistent of gold, jewels, wealth. There were fruit trees that were to be placed there. It's almost like what God is doing with this pattern of the temple is this creation or recreation, if you will, of the Garden of Eden. That is the dwelling place of God. This is where heaven and earth would meet, where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed, where the Shekinah glory would dwell. This was God's presence with his people. And so when you look at the details of that, while they're rather boring and challenging to read through, they seem to be pointing us back to Eden, which you go back and you read Eden's description there, the dwelling place of God. That seems to be what he's trying to create. And in chapters 9 through 11, we read of Solomon's downfall. And while he had a very profound strength in his wisdom, he also had a very profound weakness. His love for women and his love for power brought about his downfall, not only his downfall, but the nation's as well. He took 700 wives, 300 concubines. One preacher I was listening to called Solomon's wisdom into question in doing that, because he said in taking 700 wives, with that came 700 mothers-in-law. And so Solomon's wisdom, probably at least as we see it, might have been called into question with that decision. But it wasn't just women that was Solomon's weakness. It was also a lust for power. Because when you read through the text, you find out that many of the marriages and many of the wives that Solomon took was for political alliances. One, for instance, that was described for us is his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. And so he's trying to build these political alliances to strengthen his power, to strengthen his hold. And I think that's partly where he goes wrong. You know, remember, his father David was punished. David brought jeopardy upon the entire nation because he numbered the army. And the wrong in doing that was pride, trusting in chariots, trusting in manpower, whenever he had God on his side. And Solomon, you find him making the exact same mistake in marrying these foreign women, making these political alliances rather than trusting in God to protect and preserve the people as God has always done. And it's really quite a sad story. Maybe sometime in the future we'll do a study on this more specifically. But his wives, his foreign wives, lead him away into idolatry. And it does beg the question, how could a man so wise be led away by such a blatant and terrible sin, even after God comes and forewarns him of the dangers and the consequences of his decisions? When you go back, though, you read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you find there a description of all the things that the kings weren't to do. God says, you're going to have a king one day, and when you do, here's all the things he's not supposed to do. He doesn't need to build a big army. He doesn't need to make political alliances. He doesn't need to intermarry. He doesn't need to accumulate a harem. And everything that the Torah warned the kings not to do, Solomon did. And in doing so, he brought about the ruin, and as we're going to see, the division of the nation. However, for the sake and the love of David, God says it's not going to happen during your time. It's going to happen during the time of your son. And so his spiritual compromise begins to permeate all of Israel. And it's not just him that's led away. Rather, it's all of the nation that follows in his footsteps. So Solomon's reign comes to an end, and he hands the kingdom off to his son Rehoboam. And in chapters 12 through 16, we see the division of Israel. Rehoboam acts in the same way as his father. He increases taxes and puts a heavy burden on the people. Now you think, remember, Solomon and the temple and the Davidic kingdom exist down in the southern portion of Israel at this time. And all of the taxes are being kept down there. And so the northern tribes, and this is just a little bit of the physical to help you understand why northern Israel is going to rebel. All of the taxes are largely kept down there where the king is at. And so northern Israel is not seeing much return on the taxes that they're paying. Rather, the south is benefiting. And so when Rehoboam says he's going to increase taxes, they say, uh-uh, we're not going to have any of that. So it's at that point in time, God institutes a man named Jeroboam, who was an administrator under Solomon's regime. But he institutes Jeroboam, and he anoints him as king and says, I'm going to give you the 10 northern tribes. And so you have Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam, the 10 northern tribes. And both of the people, the nation has divided and now it is existing in two parts. Now, previously, all of the nation was known as Israel. But when the division occurs, the southern half is referred to as Judah, and the upper 10 tribes maintain their name as Israel. But when you're reading historically from this point forward, when we're talking about Israel, it's not talking about the whole nation, because now the distinction is made between Israel and Judah, but rather it's talking about the 10 northern tribes of which Jeroboam was given. And I was with Mom and Dad last night, and they're reading through the book of Kings. And that's my admonition and my encouragement to you is to, as we look at these books and look at these overviews, to then sit down and make it a point to try to read through this while some of these themes and big pictures are brought out in hopes of benefiting from that. But we were reading it, and one of the things that we saw is northern Israel could have had the exact same promise that southern Israel did. Because God comes to Jeroboam when he's made king, and he says, if you'll follow my commands, and if you'll be faithful to me, then I will establish you a kingdom just like Judah had. I'll establish you a kingdom just like David had. And so they would have had the dynasty. They would have had more success and would have flourished if only Jeroboam would have kept the commands of God. But we know how things go. He doesn't do so. He's concerned because you'll remember the temple was the authorized place to worship God. And it was built there in Jerusalem in Judah. And so Jeroboam was worried that his people were going to go down to Jerusalem. Their loyalties were going to become sympathetic once again with Judah, and they were going to turn and oust him as king. And so rather than trusting in God to fulfill his promise by walking faithfully, Jeroboam compromises, and he sets up two places for Israel to worship, one in the north and one in the south, so that he can keep his people in his country. And he begins to appoint priests of every tribe outside of Levi. And because of that, God says, I'm not only going to remove your family and remove your dynasty, I'm going to blot out your family from all of Israel. And so it's because of that, Jeroboam's disobedience, that Israel wasn't able to flourish with the same promise and same continuity that the southern kingdom had. So 1 Kings 17 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 8, the middle section there, we find the details of prophets, particularly two prophets in general. Now, this is a key role during Bible times. In the Bible, prophets weren't fortune tellers. That's oftentimes what we think of in the term of prophet, is someone who can look at the future and tell what's out there. Well, that's not so much what prophets were. They did that by the power of God. But more so what they were is they were spokesmen on God's behalf. What they did really is they played the role of covenant watchdog. That is, whenever they saw the nation or the king trailing off in disobedience to God, they would come and they would rebuke them and they would call for repentance. And they would say, you need to come back and keep the commands of God and honor the covenant that you entered into with the Lord. You need to obey the law of God. You need to repent and turn back. Now, in the book of Kings, we primarily have two ministries described. That is the prophet Elijah and his successor Elijah. Elijah's prophetic ministry is given to us in 1 Kings 17 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah was a wild man who lived out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was a wicked king of Israel by the name of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And what had happened is Ahab instituted idol worship, not just in where he lived, but all throughout Israel. And in this famous story, we see a showdown between Ahab and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, God and the false god Baal, where they're up on Mount Carmel and they build these two sacrifices and they both call for fire. And obviously, the prophets of Baal don't get a response, but God answers with fire from heaven, and then Elijah goes and kills the 450 prophets of Baal. And so there's this great victory as people were able to see the power of God and the falseness of the false god Baal. And so Elijah confronts Ahab and his injustice and his sin, and it all culminates when Ahab takes a vineyard of a man named Naboth, having him put to death, and Elijah comes and says, "This is going to cost you your life." And so that's really the straw that breaks the camel's back. Ahab's injustice and murder and idolatry permeated the country, and he lost his life because of it. And so largely that's who you see in conjunction with the prophet Elijah. But you also hear the story of Elijah, probably lesser known to us. Elijah's out in the field plowing one day, and all of a sudden Elijah comes up and throws his mantle on him. Elijah knows that his life is nearing its end, and God sends him to find a replacement, and he finds that replacement in Elisha. Something that I learned in the process of this study, remember what Elisha asked for whenever Elijah makes him the next prophet? He says, "Will you give me a double portion of your spirit?" And I've always understood and I've always heard it taught that what he was asking for is, I want twice the ministry that you have. I want to be twice the prophet that you are. And as we understand the prophet Elijah, that's a tall order. And there's a sense in which that's fulfilled, because when you read through the accounts, there are 7 records of Elijah performing a miracle, and there are 14 records of Elisha performing various miracles. And so in a sense, that's almost corroborated as, okay, he did have twice the prophetic ministry, twice the success as his predecessor. But that's not what he meant when you look at the context. You remember, as you think about inheritance and inheritance rights, what did the firstborn son receive? He received the birthright, and the birthright was a double portion of the father's goods. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for inheritance rights. Because there was a school of prophets, and there were any number that Elijah, or rather God, might have chosen to succeed him. But when he says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit," he isn't saying, "Give me twice the ministry." He's saying, "Let me be your successor. Let me be the one who inherits the prophetic ministry from you." So that's what he means when he says, "Give me the double portion of your spirit." And Elisha performed great miracles just as Elijah did, and was a great successor and advisor to the kings confronting their idolatry and their injustice. So two great men stand out in Israel in a great time of darkness for the nation. In chapters 9 through 17 of 2 Kings, we see Israel, the northern kingdom's road to Assyrian captivity. They're rocked by a bloody revolution, which is started by a man named Jehu, who is commanded to destroy the family of Ahab. And the violence really gets out of control, and king after king is murdered and replaced, and all because Jeroboam is gone astray. And it gets to a point where God leads Israel to their own devices and said, "You know what, I'm just going to step out of the way." And when that happens, it doesn't take long before the Assyrian Empire comes in, swoops them off, and takes them to captivity because of their wickedness. And it's interesting that Judah, the southern tribe, is warned, if you don't make things right, the exact same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you. Time and again they're warned, time and again they spurn the word of the prophets. And so in the final part of the book of 2 Kings, we see the road to Babylonian exile. 3 important kings here kind of stand out. We'll just mention their reigns and their ruling very briefly. One is a man named Hezekiah. Now, there were 2 standout kings in Judah. 2 stood out, hands, head and shoulder above all the rest. One of those is Hezekiah. After Assyria takes Israel into captivity, they then go knocking on Judah's door. And they say, "Hey, you remember what we did to your brother Israel? We're about to do the same thing to you." And it's Hezekiah who appeals to God on behalf of the people. And in the night, after this fearsome speech is made by the general of the Assyrian army, God comes, sends an angel rather, wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in the middle of the night. Hezekiah put his faith in God where the faith belonged, and because of that, God delivered him. God delivered the nation of Judah. Also, that little story where he's told by the prophet Isaiah, "You're going to die, you need to set your house in order." And Hezekiah says, "I've been faithful, I've kept the commandments," and he prays to God, give me more time. So it's a prayer that many people have, and that part of their life, but he asked, "Give me more time," and God says, "Okay." So he gives him 15 more years. Doesn't use that time wisely. The Babylonians get word that he's sick. They send people to carry gifts to him and wish well wishes. He gets down there and he shows the Babylonian emissaries all the riches of the temple, all the riches of the kingdom. They go back, and 100 years later, they come back and take all of those riches. But it's because of his arrogance that God says you're going to be punished and there's going to be consequences because of your pride. So even these greatest kings, there's failures in their behalf. His son was a king that took the throne after him named Manasseh. And in all of Israel and all of Judah, he probably is the single worst king, worse than Ahab, worse than any of the rest. He rebuilt the high places. He rebuilt altars for Baal. He worshiped the host of heaven. It goes as far to say that he built temples, or he built places of worship for idols in the temple itself. So we're looking at a man whose wickedness knew no bounds. He placed an Asherah pole within the temple. He engaged in the sins of child sacrifice. And he angers God to such a degree that God pronounces a curse on him and says, there is no coming back for you, Judah. This is it. Because of Manasseh, because of his sins, there's no coming back. And so this is the point of no return that he's taken them to. And oddly enough, when Manasseh is led by hooks back to Babylon, he repents there, finds forgiveness. And this, you just have to see the grace of God in that. Manasseh is there in Babylon. He repents, and he's sent back to Judah. And he tries to straighten things up and clean things up a little bit. But even then, the consequences of his actions have been too far. It can't be completely obliterated. And so while he improves the nation in the latter portion of his life, he by no means undoes the complete consequences of them. And a few years later, I think it's his grandfather, comes a man named Josiah. Josiah is the other great king of Judah. But he discovers the scroll of Deuteronomy in the temple as it's being cleansed and it's read before him. And he just falls to pieces when he realizes, as he hears the law, and he says, we have not been doing this. The curses of God are going to be brought on us for our disobedience and our unfaithfulness. And so, although he's king at 8 years old, he cleans up the temple. He eradicates idolatry completely from the land. And he tries to institute legally the worship of God. And he succeeds to a certain degree, brings about reform to a certain degree. But this is how bad Manasseh's disobedience was, that despite Josiah's attempt to reform the nation of Israel and to make right what had been wrong, he's not able to do so. God's still not going to relent on his punishment. The Babylonians are still going to carry them away despite Josiah's righteousness. And his life ends on a sour note. He mistakenly goes to war with Egypt and is killed in the battle there. Now, at this point, Judah is just too far gone, and it's straight downhill from here. The last two chapters of the book tell of the Babylonians who come and who take the people of Judah off into Babylon. But it ends with a slightly positive note where you see the king of Judah, who would have been a king, the one with the Davidic lineage, is eating there at the table of Nebuchadnezzar. And so there is in the mind and the eye of the reader some sort of restitution that God is going to make in keeping his promise to David. So that's how the book concludes. And it ends very poorly. As we've done with all of our other studies, we've been looking for Jesus in the book. Kind of an interesting thing, and let me see if I can point Jesus out to you in this sense. Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. Coincidental? I've always thought so. Numbers in the Bible carry a certain significance. Number 40, when you trace it throughout Scripture as it's used, often indicates testing. The generation from Egypt, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They were tested. You go back and read Deuteronomy, they were tested by God to see whether they were going to have faith. Moses spends 40 days on the mountain, and Israel's faithfulness to God is tested. While they're up there, they fail that test. They build the golden calf, and they worship it. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan comes and tempts him. And so you see that testing occurring there. So the number 40 is often indicative of testing. And other examples can be referenced, but I believe it's clear. So now back to Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years. And the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon, I believe, in the eyes of God, was something of a test. Each began well. Saul began well with humility and lowliness, but he later became power hungry. And his pride led to his downfall. David was a man after God's own heart. He was faithful and courageous. And he kind of steps onto the scene with his defeat of the giant Goliath. But near the end of his life, we see his failure as a husband and a father. Solomon began humbly and wisely, but yet he led all of the nation into idolatry later on near the end of his life. And so in the eyes of God, each king has failed the test. And you go and you read Hezekiah, Josiah, the other two greatest kings of Judah, all of them failed ultimately. All of the kings, and that's what the book is about, all of the kings have failed miserably. The one who's foretold that was going to inherit the eternal throne is not to be seen in this book. And I think you see here in the book of Kings, this is where you see Jesus himself. Because a man after God's own heart was not enough to be the king God's people needed. And so God himself comes and condescends to earth and lives the life and passes the test that nobody else could. He's seen in contrast to all the failing and evil kings of men. And he's seen in the prophecy of the one who would inherit the eternal throne and sit on the throne that David had. That's where you see Jesus in the book of Kings. So let me leave you with just a couple of lessons from this book. One is this, and this is quite important. The power a leader has to influence the people. It's quite significant. Can this country turn around? I find myself asking that question pretty frequently. Can this country turn around as we just seem to stoop lower and lower and lower? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name turn and repent, then I will rescue them and I will exalt them." And while I understand the United States of America is by no means physical Israel, I do believe repentance and turning back to God would go a long way, because it's God who determines when a nation falls, and it's God who determines when a nation is going to be exalted. And so do I believe that if we turned as a nation back to God, that God would allow us to continue beyond what he might otherwise do? Absolutely, I do. History shows that. While we aren't the nation, the promised nation that Israel was, God has spared nations that have repented. Remember Nineveh? Jonah goes and preaches 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Nineveh repents in dust and ashes. God spares his judgment on them. So what can I do to affect change, you may be wondering? Pray. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Timothy says, pray for all men. Pray for our leaders. Pray for those who rule over you. And that's something that we can certainly do, because Proverbs 21 tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it whichever way he wants. And so we have seen God's sovereign hand over history, and the greatest thing that we can do is pray and then live out the morals that God calls us to in our life and stand for things that are right and for true. So you see the power of a leader to influence people, and I would also carry this principle into the church, into the home, and there's applications that can be made there as well. Secondly, legalistic reform is only skin deep. That's exactly what Josiah tried to do. Josiah tried to legislate obedience to God. And it appeared to work for a time, because the people turned back to God. The people worshiped God. Idolatry was purged from the land. But what he tried to do was he tried to change the externals, and in doing so win the people for God. And that's not how it works. Because whenever Josiah died, the people reverted back to form. The heart that was in them came out. And Jesus gets it right whenever he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, what you've got to do is you've got to change what's in here. You clean the inside, then the outside becomes clean. Josiah tried cleaning the outside, hoping the inside would be clean, and that's not how it works. So legalistic reform is only skin deep. All of the things that we may do outwardly, coming to church, reading our Bible, being generous, being kind, being benevolent, being good, being moral, those are good things. But they aren't the answer to the problem. Jesus is the answer to the problem. The gospel is the answer to the problem, because those things attack the heart. And that's how you bring about lasting change. You change the heart, and then that which is on the outside will follow suit. So we see from this great book that legalistic reform is only skin deep. And if you want to invoke lasting change, you've got to change what is inside a person. And that's a good lesson for parents too. Yes, it's important to discipline your children and bring the external obedience into line with what you expect. But where the battle's really won is in winning their hearts, in instilling within them a heart that loves God, a heart that trusts God, and a heart that has faith in God. Because many children are brought up in the church, taught to obey, and maybe in the home they do obey, but their hearts were never won. And so when they leave the home, they leave the Lord. And that's the Josiah complex. You can't legislate and expect legalistic reform to last. You've got to change people's hearts. And that's a lesson that all of us should take and apply as we draw near to the Lord, not just do so on those outward measures, but to change inside and then allow that to overflow so that our morals and our treatment of others and all those externalities then bring themselves into alignment with the Word of God. So let's conclude with a word of prayer.